Hi everyone, we're going to be reading the Bible together. So if you could turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 17 and then end at chapter 1, verse 17. Just before I read, I'd like to just pray to ask God to help us to understand what we're reading. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us so that we may know you. I just pray that as we read today and listen to Dan preach on this passage, that you'll just be helping us to listen and to focus and putting other distractions aside. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17. Oh, it is actually chapter 2. Oh, I'm so sorry. Thank you. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Well, we were joking around about how long I've been at university. But every year when I do my tax, I have a look again at my hex debt. It's, I won't tell you how much it is. It's terrifying. Some of you are rapidly piling up a debt of your own. If you're doing an arts degree in Australia, it costs you around $6,000 a year if you're on a Commonwealth-supported place. So if you're doing a three-year degree, at the end of that, you're going to have something like $20,000 that you need to pay back to the government. Many of you are going to be racking up a lot more than that, somewhere closer to $50,000. And of course, if you're an international student, you're far more aware of just exactly how expensive it is to study in Australia, something more like $100,000, and you have to pay it up front. Studying at university is a significant investment of time and money. So imagine this. You have dedicated yourself to your dream goal of studying a Bachelor of Hairdressing. You've been working hard at it all the way through school. You finally make it to Macquarie University, the pinnacle of educational attainment. You work your way hard through the university system, conscious of all the money that you're spending. You do a grueling uni degree. Maybe you're studying medicine, maybe it's law, whatever it is. In your final year, as a special event, the course convener organises a final lecture. And they organise to bring in the most eminent practitioner in your field, whatever that is. It's a guest lecture, a chance for this great person to share some of the wisdom that they've learnt through their career. There's anticipation and excitement, a crowd gathers. She walks to the podium, she shuffles her papers, clears her throat, and then says, So I hate life. The work that is done under the sun is grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Everyone's shocked, and that's quite what to do. That sense is exactly what we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The professor comes to the podium, the wisest of the wise, the teacher, and says, I hated life. That's my wisdom for you. The basic theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is set out in the question that's posed by the teacher, the anonymous author of this book, in the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 2. He says that this book is going to be about the question, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? And tonight that question sort of gets focused in. Now, we're going to be looking at the section that begins in chapter 1, verse 12, and finishes at the end of chapter 2, slightly longer than the section that Tash read out for us. And you can see there that the teacher is focusing in the question even more. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm looking at all this in order to find out what is good. I'm testing pleasure in order to find out what is good to do in life. In 2 verse 3, he says, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. He's gathered people together in order to sit with them and share his wisdom about what is worth doing with your life. What's worth investing your time and your energy and your treasure into? Now, the guide that we have to answering this question, the teacher, presents himself here, I think, in this chapter in a sort of character. He presents himself in the character of King Solomon of Jerusalem. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. And then in verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. I've become greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. He's kind of emphasizing his credentials to kind of lead us in this investigation. Solomon was a king famous for having wisdom, an ideal guide to that question of what's worth doing with your life, an eminent professor. And as a king, something that not many of us will have the chance to be in this life, he also has an experience that's kind of unique. He gets to direct other people what they should do with their lives as well. And that kind of raises the stakes, isn't it? It's all very well to kind of spend a lot of time thinking about what it's good for me to do. If I stuff it up, the only person who gets hurt is me. If I've got a whole kingdom full of subjects, I need to have a good answer to the question, what is it worth doing with life? Because a whole bunch of other people are looking to me for me to tell them what to do, what it's good for them to do with their lives. Well, in order to answer this question, what is good to do, King Solomon investigated two different approaches to life, and that's what we've got in the core of this chapter we're looking at. He investigates pleasure and he investigates projects. So first of all, look at pleasure with me in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He sets out a test, and he sets out to test pleasure, he says. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Pleasure seems like a good and obvious candidate for an answer to the question, what is good to do? Pleasure is one of the most obviously good things in life. Every person, every culture acknowledges that. If I had to give you a choice between something that you enjoy doing and something that you don't enjoy doing, it's pretty easy to choose, isn't it? You don't even have to think about it. You just feel how good it is. But as King Solomon dedicated himself to the pursuit of pleasure, he discovered something that is also obvious to anyone who is even just a little bit thoughtful. The experience of pleasure is inherently brief. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Now, the word meaningless there, I explained last week, is a strange word, a bit hard to translate from Hebrew into English. It's the word that literally means like a breath, fleeting. So the translation meaningless probably adds a bit of a kind of moral nuance or a sense of badness to it that maybe isn't quite what he's getting at here. The point that he's making is that pleasure is like a breath. It passes so quickly. In, out, it's gone. If you think about the experience of pleasure in your own life, you'll know just how true this is, don't you? Think about the kind of great pursuits of pleasure that you might be engaged in, the experience of going on a kind of travel. Maybe you've done a gap year in year 13 and you've kind of planned your backpacking trip around Europe. Maybe it's surfing in Indonesia or visiting the temples in Cambodia or whatever it is, your kind of great adventure. You know the anxiety and work that goes into getting there. And there is a genuine moment of real enjoyment as you contemplate whatever that is, as you catch the perfect wave, as you walk through the fields in Italy. But then it's gone. And then you're back to seeking for the next thrill. It's exactly like chasing the wind. In fact, if you're a windsurfer, it just is chasing the wind. The point is that there's diminishing returns on the pursuit of pleasure, isn't it? The pleasure even that we manage to capture and control for ourselves, the pleasures that we can put on tap, like maybe a drug or caffeine or whatever, it turns out that they become less and less satisfying the more that we use them. In fact, we're actually neurologically wired for that to be the case. Pleasure is designed to be a brief sensation. It wouldn't function as a motivation if it wasn't. If you kind of give rats kind of drugs that make them in a permanent state of high, they just eventually starve to death. Any great pleasure will leave you wanting more and more and more. Now, anyone who's thought seriously about life, whether an ancient Greek philosopher or a modern poet, knows what happens if you think that life is about the pursuit of pleasure. The more you pursue it, the harder it becomes to achieve. The more you wear down the pleasure centers in your brain. Eventually, your body starts to run out of strength. The end of your life comes rushing to meet you. And the good, whatever it is that you've been pursuing, always just remains tantalizingly beyond your fingers. Whatever taste you have had is never enough to really satisfy you. The teacher in chapter 1 says very profoundly, the eye has never had enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. If your purpose is to gain pleasure in the sense of finding satisfaction and fulfillment in a way that is kind of total and not just transitory, then you're chasing the wind. You will fail. So, in view of that, perhaps the solution is not to pursue pleasure, and to turn to something a bit more permanent, like a project. Perhaps to pour your energy and passion into world-changing design or development programs or engineering solutions or business development. And that's exactly what the teacher turns to next. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, he tests great projects. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. He goes on and he lists all the kinds of great endeavors that an ancient king of the Near East could engage in. Building a ziggurat, building a kind of hanging garden, amassing slaves. He says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Perhaps projects seem like a good alternative to the self-interested pursuit of pleasure. Great projects seem to offer the possibility of permanence. They last longer than just a moment. And I'm sure you've had that experience of standing back from something that you've worked really hard at and enjoying the satisfaction of a job well done. I don't know what your thing is. I enjoy doing a bit of woodworking occasionally, building kind of furniture or a bookshelf. And there's that sense that, you know, it can be hard work and you can slave over it for a month or two. And eventually, though, you step back and you enjoy that. And the enjoyment goes on for a while. It lives in your home. Or maybe it's something like competing in a triathlon, and you put in the training and the effort over time, and eventually you compete. Or maybe it's something like building a business. There is a glow that comes with bringing something good into the world. But as King Solomon dedicated himself to his great projects, he discovered something that also creates anxiety in anyone who cares at all about their work. Now, it's possible, and someone kind of pointed out to me this week, that you might not care about your work. You might just really be in it for the pleasure. If so, see point one. But if you do care about your work, and if you care about its permanence and its significance, then you are interested in the question about what will happen to it when I'm gone. The very thing that might make projects more satisfying than pleasure, the sense of permanence to them, ultimately leaves them at the mercy of whoever will come and take them over from you. And the teacher kind of dramatizes that experience in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. At a very simple level, if I pour my effort into making a beautiful piece of furniture, a bookshelf, and then it turns out that I have to kind of leave it behind, I move overseas and I give it to a friend to take care of it, and they chop it up and turn it into firewood, there's a part of me that dies inside at that point, right? And of course, so many of the things that we pour our time and our effort into as people who are university educated, who want to actually make a difference in the world, are much greater than that. We want to make changes in the world that make the world a better place. And yet at some point, this will happen to you. You will have to hand your work over to someone else. Whether that's another bureaucrat in the project that you're working on. Maybe if you're someone like me who's a pastor of a church, eventually you'll hand the church over to someone else. And what if that person is an absolute turkey? What if they don't at least share your vision and your passion? What if they destroy the thing that you've worked on? Now, while these projects certainly are valuable, if I'm trying to find something of permanence and significance that I can hold on into in that, it turns out that these things seem to escape me as well. The value is short-lived. It blows away when I'm gone. Pleasure is real, but it has the duration of breath. Projects are valuable, but they have the value like breath. Now remember, the question here is, what is it actually good to do with your life? At this point, you might just be thinking, it's probably best not to overthink it. Maybe just pick one. Go for pleasure. Go for a project. Just go with it. Don't think too much about what's coming. The great gift of the teacher here is his honesty. He doesn't do that. He gives you instead his conclusion in chapter 2, verse 10, sentence 10. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So he tested pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Tested projects. Here's the conclusion. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I think it's this conclusion that enables you to see the terrible reality behind the statement that he made earlier on in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says something that seems kind of strange for a book about wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Perhaps all that wisdom can really do is make us more aware of the ultimate fleetingness and meaninglessness of our efforts. It sounds like a second year philosophy tutorial. It's not actually where the teacher himself ultimately leads us. The book of Ecclesiastes is about seeing the world clearly. You can use this book like a pair of glasses to analyse what's going on around you. In fact, the phrase, "and I saw," is used 46 times in this book. It's a structural marker that breaks up the poetry in the book. It says, "and I saw this." The book of Ecclesiastes is about seeing the world clearly. And what do you see when you look at life lived under the sun, the human experience? Well, the first thing that the writer, the teacher, wants us to understand clearly is that death haunts all of life. It shows a world where the question, what is good to do, can't be properly answered by either pursuing pleasure or projects for one very important reason, which is death. The shadow of death haunts this chapter. In fact, it does the whole book. More than anything else, the book of Ecclesiastes is about death. It's ultimately death that makes the investigations of the wise man no better than the unexamined life of the fool. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, "I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." It's that reality, the reality of death, that's so troubling to him. I think that's why he exclaims, "So I hated life." The shadow of death is what cuts short the pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure in life, for the teacher, then becomes reduced to hatred of life. The shadow of death cuts us off from all of our projects. And so skilled achievement now seems to him like a wasted effort. Death haunts everything. I was chatting with some friends about this during the week, and we were thinking a little bit about the kind of comparison between the sort of way the speed of light functions as an ultimate speed limit in the universe. If you ever kind of, that's one of Einstein's most kind of famous theorems, right? That nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. It's the speed limit of the universe. One of the things that the teacher wants us to recognize is that life has a speed limit. Nothing goes faster than death. Death is a law that cuts everything off. Seeing the world clearly means looking death in the face. But that's not, by any means, the only thing to see. Here's the second thing that the teacher wants you to notice about the world, to observe. That death is not the first law of the universe. You can see this in that paragraph at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2:24, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." The thing that's really important to notice in this paragraph, and you kind of have to sit with it and think about it for a while, is that death is not the thing that determines the outcome of a person's life. Even though just before this, he's been talking about how death sort of frustrates everything, destroys the pursuit of pleasure and projects, it isn't ultimately death that determines the outcome of a person's life. God does. Death is not the first law of the universe. God is not absent from this world that he observes. Whatever death does in the universe, whatever it does in our lives, the frustration, the meaninglessness, the fleetingness, it does this because God wills that it does this. God decides the outcome of a person's life. Death is not the first law. Now, if you sit there with that and really think about it, I'd encourage you to do this. That's what the teacher wants you to do. To think about the reality of death on one side, the way that it seems to render everything that you pour your life into fleeting and meaningless. And yet on the other side is the reality of God. That this is the world that he created, that he gives good gifts to people, that he determines the outcomes of a life. What do you do with those two unbearably different realities? How do you make sense of a world like that? A world that seems to be under the law of death, but the reality of God. And as you wrestle with it, you should be starting to ask the question, why? Why would God set up a world to work like that? Why would a good God create a world and fill it with good things and then limit our capacity to enjoy them? Why is death the speed limit of pleasure? And why would God, a good God, create us with the capacity to transform the world and to design and build things in it and to create and develop and then limit our capacity to see those projects ever established? Why is death the speed limit of all our projects? Why would he do that? The answer is this. Death is not the first law of the universe. God's glory is. There's a long story to tell about this, and you can read it as you go through the great narrative of God in the Bible, the story of the Bible. There's a divine purpose for death. It wasn't part of God's original plan for creation, but it was his plan when people turned their backs on him. Death exists to drive you and I to God, to make it impossible to find ultimate satisfaction anywhere else. This is a world, the book of Ecclesiastes wants us to observe, to look out and to see, a world in which every intricate detail and every macro law all have one coordinated purpose: to drive you to know God and rely on him, and to drive you mad if you do anything else. Death limits every attempt to make pleasure the ultimate thing, so that you might be forced to acknowledge what is truly ultimate: God. Death limits every attempt to find significance in your projects, so that you might be forced to acknowledge that there is something of ultimate significance, but it's not your projects, it's in God. God has done all of this so that in everything, even in death, all things might serve the first law of the universe, which is that God's goodness is seen and loved and worshipped by everyone. C.S. Lewis famously said that this is the bread of the universe. It's free and available for any to eat, but there is no other. You must eat it or starve. So the guest lecturer takes his place on the platform, her place on the platform, and she's ready to address this gathering of people hungry to know what is good to do, how to live their lives, how to go from university into the workplace, or go into university and live well. She comes to the podium, she clears her throat, shuffles her papers. Here's what I've found in all my investigations about what it is good to do. All of it is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. And she looks out at you, a sea of faces that are shocked. You came wanting optimism, meaning, life hacks. And perhaps she begins to speak again. I know this isn't what you expected, and maybe what I've said hurts. Perhaps you've invested already very heavily in your degree, or in the pursuit of some particular pleasure, some grand adventure, or some great project. I'm sorry to cause you pain. I'd rather you know now that you're chasing the wind than to discover that when you have no time left to do anything worthwhile. I'd rather hurt you with the truth for a short time and set you free from the prison of meaninglessness forever. The book of Ecclesiastes is often like that. That moment where the truth hurts. It's hard to hear. But if you can hold on and look harder, it's pointing you to a truth that will enable you to build a good, joyful life. Here are three truths to build the rest of your life on. God is the only treasure worth pursuing. Everything else is like chasing wind. The second, the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the light of that, shows an unexpected and profound wisdom. It's worth investigating that with all your strength. And then finally, spend your effort on things that truly matter. Another teacher came and sat before a crowd of people and began to address them about the question, what it is that it is good to do with your life. And he spoke to them words that sound a lot like the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Jesus says this in his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Why do you worry about pleasure and projects? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You can almost hear Jesus saying, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God is the only treasure worth pursuing. Everything else is chasing wind. Look at the way that Jesus' death and resurrection show the unexpected and profound wisdom of his life, pursuing God. Investigate that. And then do what Jesus says next, in the next sentence of Matthew chapter 6. Seek first his kingdom, and all these other things will be given to you as well. Let me pray. Father, perhaps the greatest gift that you could ever give us is to wake us up from the foolishness that makes us pursue other things apart from you. Sometimes that's very painful. We thank you that you would take the trouble to cause us that pain, so that ultimately we might have a joy that lasts forever with you. Father, we pray particularly for those of us who are here now at the beginning of university or heading into careers and are trying to think through how to live well, what it's good to do. And Father, there are so many good things to do in this world. There is good pleasure to be had. There's good projects to be involved in. But to pursue any of those things as though they're ultimate is to ultimately find ourselves chasing the wind. Would you set us free from that foolishness and instead set us on the course of chasing you, pursuing you, wanting to know you more than any of these other things. Help us as a community here to know how to keep spurring each other on to do that. We ask that talking about this might be more a part of our conversations. Challenging this might be more a part of the way that we spend time with each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name.